Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, page 834 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 27, Lord willing, will go from verses 45 to 56. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, the Word of God says this: "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Over the last 4 years, we have been in a consistent study of the Gospel of Matthew, but that's not all that I've taught here at Cornerstone. I've done studies other than that and long before that, even stretching back to my time at a church in Georgia. I've been doing some form of teaching like this for the last 15 years, and as long as I can remember, one of my favorite things in a teacher and as a teacher is this issue of clarity. I love to teach in a way that brings clarity to not only what you read in the text, but also how you think about it, for the fog to dispel and for light to come in. I remember this conviction being instilled in me even more as I went to seminary, and I remember there was one class where Dr. MacArthur said something like, "Men, be clear. Any fool can stand up and be confusing. What your people need is clarity." And I couldn't agree more. When I open up God's Word, when I bring God's Word to bear on other people, I always want to be as clear as I can be with the point that God is making, which is why this week I've never been so close to retiring as I was. When I decided to do Matthew 4 years ago, there was one text that haunted me. I love this text. I'm not running from this text, but it haunted me. It reminded me week after week how hard it was going to be, making fun of me every single time I glanced at it, knowing that my puny brain couldn't begin to wrap around it. And for 4 years, I've been able to hide this from you because I could, but this morning I can't anymore. It's here. I've always been told when I was younger in Georgia, if you have to eat a frog, don't stare at it all day. And for 4 years, I've been staring at this frog in Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so I emerge this morning admitting to you up front, there is a message here. I do have something that you need to hear. We're not wasting our time, but my brothers and sisters, the passage that we're reading this morning is a goldmine of which I've never and we will never get to the bottom of. There is and will always be mystery surrounding these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are the words that I promised this morning. I'll take you to the outer edges of, but then that's where our tour will end. These words are a mystery in one sense that will never be fully comprehended, and it makes the passage difficult in my mind. Now, to be clear, I did find some comfort along the way as I turned to what others have done, and one pastor I really like to listen to, his name's Al Martin. He was speaking of this passage, and he said this. He said, "These are words, my God, these are words that eternity will never exegete for us." And it was Martin Luther who was at his desk studying this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, for 3 hours. After 3 hours, he pushed himself away from his desk. He stood up, and he said these words. He said, "God, forsaken by God, who can understand it?" And so other godly men admit the same struggle, and you come this morning hoping Georgia Boy can help you. And all I can say is, bless your heart. Now, I hope you understand a lot of this is tongue-in-cheek. What I've said is expressing in a joking way a real struggle. We're at the climax of this gospel in one sense. We're at the focus. We're at the point to which we've been headed, not only for years and months and weeks, but we've been headed here for chapters and paragraphs and verses. We're at the cross, but specifically, we're at the heart of the cross. The second half of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross. The part of the cross where we move from what men were doing to Jesus to what the Father is going to do to Jesus. And that's why this passage is so hard to preach, because no matter what kind of scholar you are, no matter what kind of wordsmith you are, you will never be able to comprehensively articulate what Jesus was actually experiencing in this moment. The text before us gives us a lot of understanding. But the more you press into a passage like this, the more you realize this kind of suffering really is incomprehensible. In this text, we'll read about the spiritual and physical damnation of the glorious Son of God. We'll see how God's Son is damned. The blessed one becomes the cursed one. The holy one becomes the substitute for sinners one. And that's why his Father damns him on this passage. And while we always need God's grace when we open up the Bible, there's no passage you can come to with purely naturalistic tendencies. Our need for the Spirit has never been more evident than when you open up to this passage. So I'm approaching it trusting that God loves to help us understand the Bible more than we love to know what the Bible means. And so with that understanding, we're going to jump right on in and see, first of all, his damnation is seen. And here's where we turn. His damnation is seen. Jesus is hanging on the cross, completely exposed and humiliated and shamed. So far, he's been hanging for 3 hours. According to Mark, he was put up on the cross the third hour of the day. And so marking from 6 a.m., the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. That's when Jesus goes up on the cross. Remember what a long night this would have been. Passover dinner, out to the where he's praying, he's arrested, he's got the trials, and all that happens before 9 a.m. he's crucified. In verse 45 of Matthew, our text, Matthew gets us to the sixth hour of that day. Not the sixth hour of Jesus on the cross, but the sixth hour of the day, high noon, 12 p.m. And while Jesus will ultimately hang on the cross for 6 hours, this morning's passage is all about those last 3 hours. What I want you to notice is how much more is recorded in the Gospels of the first 3 hours than the last 3 hours. You can read each Gospel writer's account of all the things they did to Jesus. They laughed at Jesus, they blasphemed Jesus, they wagged their heads at Jesus, they ridiculed Jesus, they shouted at him, they did all sorts of things to Jesus. But then in verse 45, all of that changes, and all four Gospels go completely silent. The first 3 hours, full of material and action. The second 3 hours are completely silent. All the attention turns to what God the Father is now doing to God the Son on the cross, and you can see that in verse 45. His damnation is seen as you see darkness descend on the land. Look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. I mean, think about this scene. It's 12 p.m. Right now, it's 10:37. In an hour and a half, if you walked outside and it was pitch black dark, you would know something strange. But here, it's not just high noon, it goes dark. That darkness lasts for 3 whole hours. This is a clear sign that something unique is happening. And for those who know their Old Testament, you know something divine is happening. For instance, the list of curses in Deuteronomy 28, God promises Israel, if you disobey this Mosaic covenant, if you break my laws, here's what I'll do to you. One of the curses listed in verse 29 is you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And then in the Exodus, who could forget that ninth plague, a plague of darkness, darkness that Exodus says would be felt. In divine judgment, God calls darkness to descend on Egypt, not on Israel. Exodus 10:23 says, the Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And so this idea of darkness coming upon a people as a judgment is well established in the Old Testament. You can go to Joel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Amos, and so on. God often associates darkness with his judgment of sin and sinners. And this carries over into the New Testament, where we read about this idea of hell, and hell is called a place of outer what? Darkness. Peter goes on to say that hell is gloomy darkness. He calls it utter darkness. All this to say, when you see darkness descend upon a land, like you do in Matthew 27:45, you're supposed to know that God is coming down in this moment in judgment. Jesus went up on the cross at 9 a.m., and for 3 hours, we saw different things that men were doing to him. But at 12 p.m., at high noon, everything goes dark, and for 3 hours, Jesus suffers under the darkness of divine judgment. And as you think about this scene, it's obvious that this should happen. Divine judgment should fall down. Think of all the sinners that are around. You've got sinners who've abandoned him, sinners who've ridiculed him, sinners who've betrayed him, sinners who've done all sorts of things. Sinners are dividing up his clothes at the foot of the cross. They're sitting there. We read last time we were together, sinners are sitting there making sure the cross goes according to plan. There's sinners everywhere, so divine judgment should fall down, but the uniqueness of this passage is it doesn't fall on any of them. This divine judgment falls down on him. It falls down on Jesus. So it makes sense that God's judgment would fall down, but to many readers, it doesn't make sense of why it would fall down on him. Jesus is the reason for the darkness being on the land at this time. God's judgment descends down, and this spotless lamb is the target. He's the one being condemned. Jesus is the one being judged by God in this moment. And because of the darkness, his damnation is seen, but secondly, his damnation is heard. His damnation is heard. And so you see the darkness fall down on the land. It's not only explained as you look back and see how God did similar things in the Old Testament, but it's especially explained as you listen to Jesus' cry in verse 46. Jesus himself reflects at the end of those 3 hours, on those 3 hours, and he tells you exactly what was happening. Verse 46, about the ninth hour. So remember, he goes up at 9, at 12 darkness hits, and now we're learning at 3 he says this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, hanging on the cross for 6 hours at this point, looks back at the last 3 hours and associates that with God forsaking him. I want you to notice how verse 46 again says it was about the ninth hour. So this is at the end of those 3 hours of darkness. Add to that, and the Greek verb used here is a past tense verb. You have Jesus reflecting on those 3 hours saying, my God, why did you forsake me? Jesus is looking back on this time of being forsaken, and he's asking a question of why. Now, as you can imagine and probably have experienced, this phrase brings all sorts of difficulties to it. It's a phrase that, as I joked earlier, has haunted me as we've gone through Matthew because it's very thorny. It's difficult. How does God die? How does God forsake God? How do you have Jesus treated like a sinner? All these kind of questions come up. And when I come to a tricky phrase like this, one of the easiest things for me to do is let's just first of all rule out a few interpretations. Because when you come to this passage, there's a lot of people who want to pitch ideas about this passage that just flatly can't be true. And so let me give you three real quick of what this phrase can't mean. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's three things it can't mean. Number one, this question can't mean the Father no longer loves Jesus. Never forget who Jesus is. Twice in Matthew, we've heard already, when he was baptized and he was transfigured. Both times the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that will only change whenever Jesus gives him a reason to not be pleased in him, which is impossible. Add to that, Jesus himself saying this in John 10:17. Listen to these words. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down. So if Jesus says the Father loves me for laying my life down, if he says that before he lays his life down, how much more true is it that God loves him for laying his life down as he's laying his life down? Jesus says the Father loves him. And it's never been more true than at this moment when he's screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as we press into this phrase, number one, never for a second think it means the Father ceased loving Jesus. Number two, this question is not saying the Father's no longer one with Jesus. Sometimes people see what the Bible says about the cross and they make it seem like there was some breakup in the Trinity. Jesus is judged by the Father in a way that they're no longer one. And so you have the Trinity become a binity. And the Father and Spirit are over here. They kick Jesus out for 3 hours and they bring him back in. as if it's three individual units of being that make up this one God. That is not at all biblical. It's not even possible. Eternally, the three persons of the Godhead share one divine essence. The three persons are God. The three are one. And Jesus made this clear in John 10:30 when he said, "I and the Father are one." So whatever we end up saying about this passage, never allow your mind to think that there was some split of the Trinity, that Jesus ceased to be God, or God, the Father and Son ceased to be one. We've got to get that out of our minds. And thirdly, the question is not saying Jesus doesn't know what's going on. The question of why is not Jesus waking up from passing out or something and saying, "Why am I here?" In John 18:4, John tells us that Jesus knew all that would happen to him. In fact, this is why he came to earth. He was born to die just like this. On the way to Jerusalem, he kept telling his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and this exact thing is going to happen." He's not caught by surprise or shocked or confused. So what does Jesus mean by this question? I don't know if your Bible lets you know. Some versions capitalize Old Testament quotes, but this is a direct word-for-word quote of Psalm 22, to which you need to turn there now. Page 457 in your pew Bible, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what Jesus is quoting here. It was read earlier in the service, but I actually want to snowball into it a little bit differently than we normally do. It's easy for us to get this idea that the Psalms are just a bunch of individual things that were put together, and really, if Psalm 7 was Psalm 28 or Psalm 30 was Psalm 112, it wouldn't make a big difference. But there was intentionality in the way these things were arranged. And it's been widely recognized that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a trio of messianic psalms. But even before that, starting in Psalm 20, you get this idea that plays a role in Psalm 22. So look at Psalm 20 with me. Psalm 20, verse 1. It says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." It's this idea that this psalmist is saying, when distress comes, when trouble comes, call out to the Lord. He'll answer to you. Look at verse 6. It's applied directly to the Lord's anointed. It says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." And that word for anointed, if you're not familiar, is the same word for Christ or Messiah. So this is directly speaking of the way that this coming messianic king will be treated by God. Verse 1, call out to him. He'll rescue you. Verse 6, the Lord saves his anointed. He rescues his anointed. Verse 9, he'll save his anointed. Now carry that into Psalm 21. Look at verse 1. He explicitly mentions the king again and says, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults." So not only does the king call out and God rescues him, here you have him rejoicing because God rescued him. So the fact that the king has been heard and rescued leads to more praise for God, and that's the expectation. When that Messiah king comes, he's going to enter into a situation where he'll need to be delivered. He'll call out to Yahweh, and Yahweh will deliver him. And then comes Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why aren't you near? Why aren't you rescuing me? Why aren't you answering me? Why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 is where the king enters into the situation where he pleads for God to answer him, but God does not. Psalm 22, get this into your head. Psalm 22 is where God is distant and death is near. And as you work your way through the psalm, you see just how explicitly this refers to Jesus. Verses 6 to 18 talk about the king being hated by his enemies. Again, look at the cross. Verses 11 to 21 show how much he's suffering. Verses 9 and 10 talk about how he's still trusting in God. Remember, even on the cross, after 3 hours, Jesus still said, "My God, my God." The problem is not the king's faith. The problem is he's been forsaken by God. And in the Old Testament, when God forsakes someone, he does three things at least. Number one, he hates them. He turns his face away from him, face of blessing, and therefore brings curses on them. And he turns them over to their enemies. All these things happening to the king in Psalm 22 and to Jesus on the cross. And this is a shock to what everyone expected. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 22. "In you our fathers trusted." They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. "In you they trusted and were not put to shame." The king says, look, the patriarchs didn't get treated like this. They trusted you and you delivered them. I'm calling out to you, and where are you? The king has been forsaken and abandoned. Psalm 22 makes it clear, all the way to death. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So the king is abandoned to death. But this abandonment, as real as it is not forever. God wasn't lying in Psalm 20 and 21. It was just from that moment in Psalm 22 he won't be delivered, but it will come. He certainly was forsaken, but not forever. Look at verse 24 of Psalm 22. For he has not despised and abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This is not saying, the psalmist is saying, well, the king will feel forsaken, but we'll find out later he really wasn't. This is saying he really was forsaken, but not forever. He'll let him go to death, but not stay there forever. And so the king is abandoned and forsaken, but not forever. This is where Psalm 23 fits into this flow. Psalm 22, remember, is about the king experiencing the Lord being distant and death being near. His soul perishes, Psalm 22 says. And then Psalm 23 comes along and shows how he's restored. In Psalm 23, look at verse 4. Remember, Psalm 22, the Lord's distant. Psalm 23, verse 4, he confesses that God is what? He's with him. In Psalm 23, verse 6, though he perished in Psalm 22, what's verse 6 say of 23? He restores my soul. So was the king forsaken? Yeah. Was he abandoned by God to be killed by his enemies and judged under God's wrath? Absolutely. But does he remain in that situation forever? Absolutely not. Because after the king dies in Psalm 22, you have him having his soul restored in Psalm 23. And he will be with God forevermore, Psalm 23 says. This is the section of Scripture that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 27, to which you can return now, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 46 is where Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1 to let you know not only what he's fulfilling, but what he's been actually going through. These 3 hours on the cross are where he was abandoned by God, just like it was spoken of in Psalm 22. These hours of darkness were the moments where Jesus is drinking that cup of wrath he asked the Father to have passed from him. This 3 hours of darkness is where 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus is being made sin. This 3 hours of darkness, Galatians 3, is where Jesus is being made a curse. This is that moment where Jesus is serving as a sin offering for the sin of his people. And so the reason he's forsaken, like Psalm 22 says, is because he is forsaken in judgment for his own people. According to his human nature, Jesus, remember, being one person with two natures, according to his human nature, Jesus is given over to his enemies. Jesus is no longer experiencing the filial relationship that he had experienced his whole human life. And he's in this moment experiencing God in a judicial sense, under his wrath. He's literally being damned by God in the place of his people. Whatever sinners should get in hell, Jesus gets on the cross. And he does it for all of his people. That's what's going on. This is the incomprehensible mystery that I was warning you about earlier. There is so much mystery the further you press. For instance, God, as I said earlier, never loved Jesus more than when he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He never loved Jesus more while he's never hated Jesus more. The eternally holy one is being damned as a disobedient one. The one who perfectly obeyed God his whole life is being punished as if the sins of his people were his. The one who is eternally one with the Father is being forsaken by the Father. And he's at the same time pleasing God as he willingly becomes the object of God's wrath. For the first time, and I'll tell you the only time in eternity, obedience led to God's anger and wrath. Obedience led to a lack of experience of the fellowship that obedience normally brings. But this was not accidental. It wasn't as though God was just going through a mood swing. It was purposeful and intentional. God, the Father, was offering his Son, and the Son was willingly being offered as the sacrifice for sins that would actually do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He's actually suffering to take away sins. And that's why he's forsaken, and that's why he is, I want to stress, truly forsaken, not just feeling forsaken. Sadly, in an effort to make this easier to explain, some people use Psalm 22 to say that the Messiah king is just going to feel forsaken, but then find out later he wasn't. That's the wrong way to read Psalm 22. In an article addressing this issue, one author put it this way, and I could not add more of an amen to this. If Jesus merely felt forsaken on the cross, then I can merely feel forgiven. If Jesus only felt forsaken by God, then I can only feel regenerated. I can only feel justified. I can only feel adopted by God. Mere feelings don't cut it when it comes to eternal redemption from hell and everlasting glory and joy in heaven. Listen to what he says. Feelings don't really matter. Real, objective punishment for my sins matters. It is true that Jesus felt forsaken on the cross, but he felt forsaken because he was forsaken. As a sinner, that is my only hope to be saved. To assert that Jesus only felt forsaken on the cross is a grave error that strikes at the heart of the gospel, and it's a serious sin to ever diminish the real sufferings of Christ in any way. So Jesus lets us know what was going on in those 3 hours of darkness, and he says, I've been forsaken. Just like Psalm 22 promised I would be. And so point number one, his damnation is seen. Number two, his damnation is heard. Number three now, his damnation is complete. His damnation is complete. Jesus certainly entered into a real time of being forsaken, but it wasn't eternal. It wasn't perpetual. He wouldn't always be forsaken by God, just like we saw from Psalm 22 to 23. And this develops in Matthew 27, verse 47. Look at verse 47. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, that is his cry, Eli, Eli, they said, this man's calling Elijah. Again, this, if you're paying attention to the flow of the passage, it just seems unthinkable. You guys have crucified this innocent man. And when you crucify him, halfway through it, darkness descends on the land at the brightest time of the day, on the one who told you who he was. And when he finally speaks after 3 hours of darkness, you make fun of him for the words he uses. This is unthinkable. Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, and they choose to make fun of him as if he's calling for help from Elijah. Remember, they say, look, maybe Elijah will save him. And they don't understand. Jesus came to save people, not be saved. And so you see one figure in the Old Testament tied to the Messiah, and that is Elijah. The Jews expected Elijah to be a great supporter and help to the ministry of the Messiah. So these men hear Jesus say, Eli, Eli, and they poke at him going, oh, hold on, boys, maybe Elijah will come get him. You see, these men, they weren't Gentiles. If they were, they would have never brought up Elijah's name. They were Jews, which being Jews and referencing Elijah makes me know, surely you men knew Psalm 22. You know exactly what this man's saying. And as unthinkable as it is in this terrible time of darkness that's just surrounded them, they still choose Jesus' words to make fun of him. Remember, this is at the end of those 3 hours of darkness. Jesus has already consumed the cup of wrath that belonged to his people. He's already been forsaken and condemned by God under his wrath. And John 19, 28, at this moment in John's gospel, he says this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. So Jesus knows that he's completed the mission while these men are still making fun of him. Jesus knows what he's gone through. He knows what he's done. And in his mind, he knows he's completed the mission. And somehow, after six-ish hours of suffering on the cross, after all that, he musters out the words, I thirst. I have no clue how he does it. But he says, I thirst. Being dehydrated, his tongue, as Psalm 22 told you, sticking to his jaw, Jesus says, I thirst, apparently, so he can make the last thing he wants to say as clear and loud as possible. Verse 48. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Again, in response to Eli, Eli, they mock him with Elijah. He says, I thirst. One of them says, okay, like, let me get you something to drink. He's helping. For whatever motivation he had, I don't know. Others are wanting to make fun of him, but one guy helps him. And then verse 50 happens, and Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Matthew just tells us Jesus cried out. I picture this in my head. It may be imperfect, but the way that an athlete who's gone through some grueling process, some grueling race or activity, and that last moment before the job is complete, that grunt that's let out, that's the way I picture this happening. Jesus says, "I thirst," so that he can make his last cry loud and clear. Matthew doesn't record what he says. Mark doesn't record what he says. But Luke and John do. And Luke and John actually record two different things. Not opposite or contradictory, but two different phrases. So what was Jesus' last words of his human life before he gives up his spirit? If you put Luke and John together, the way that I see this happening is Jesus says, "I thirst." They give him the drink. He takes it. And once he's able to muster up the words, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And then he gives up his life. These words make it explicitly clear that Jesus knew already that he had succeeded. He could end his life stamping it with a mission accomplished stamp. Jesus entered into death willfully and confidently. Though he had been forsaken for 3 hours, God was silent for 3 hours, distant for 3 hours. Though that happened, he still confidently enters death knowing that God won't leave me here forever and knowing that my Father will take care of me. And he enters into it knowing I've done my job. He said, "It is finished." And this is one of the reasons it bothers me so bad when people try to talk about Jesus going to hell. If your Bible says that, it is a bad translation of that verse. I'm not talking about the whole, but that verse. Jesus did not and had no reason to go to hell. He said, "It is finished," before he died. There's no reason to go to hell when hell comes to you for 3 hours on the cross. If hell is darkness and misery and God's wrath, that's exactly what he suffered and consumed on the cross. And he went through it for every single one of his people, for all who come to him by faith. And my point to you right now is that he went through it completely. He finished it. He drank the whole cup as only he is able to do. I mean, think about it. This is why the incarnation is necessary. As the God-man, he's able to consume what eternity will never be paid by creatures. He's able to consume infinite wrath. He's able to consume eternal punishment. As the God-man, and as the God-man, he's able to be a substitute for sinners. If it takes death for us to have a payment, well, God can't die. So he takes on a human nature that can die. But humans can't pay for one another's sins and consume eternal wrath. So the God-man takes on this nature and dies. So Jesus suffers according to his humanity as a substitute in our place, and he completely takes what we would have never finished paying in all of eternity. And he makes it explicit in his final words. "It is finished," and he gives up his life. So his damnation is seen, it's heard, it's complete, and lastly, it's evident. The damnation of the Son of God is evident in a few different ways. First of all, evident in the veil. When Jesus died, a lot of things happened. Like Matthew said in verse 45, the darkness ended. Right, so the darkness lasted from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 to 3. Once he finished paying for the sins of his people, the darkness lifts. And not only that, the first thing Matthew mentions is this veil in the sanctuary being torn. Verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple," or the veil of the sanctuary, some versions say, "was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, I'll remind you, in Israel's temple, one of the ways they were told by God to set this temple up is to install this giant curtain or veil. There were actually several curtains, veils in the temple, but the one referenced here, I think, is the one that separated the Holy of Holies from everyone and everything else. The Holy of Holies was that place where no one goes beyond the curtain safely unless God told you to go. No one else could safely go before God and live to tell about it if they violated his standard for who can go beyond that curtain. It was one man, the high priest, one day a year, the Day of Atonement. That curtain was torn, which to you may not seem like a big deal. Curtains get torn all the time. But when you consider the fact that this curtain was a holy object, no one's going to go play with it and tear it and joke about it. Also consider it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick. I mean, it's going to take quite the team to tear this thing. But on top of that, Matthew records for us, it was torn from top to bottom, and it was torn from top to bottom right when Jesus dies. Again, this isn't some accident. It was this curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom, the direction showing you this impossible task was accomplished by God. And now the veil is gone. It's obsolete. The shadow has given way to the substance. The way that you access God now is through the veil of His Son. Hebrews 10 says this. Listen, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Hebrews directly calls Jesus' flesh the curtain. When Jesus died, He perfectly completed the work of salvation, and the shadow of the curtain was no longer needed. Now we enter into God's presence through the veil of His Son, and Hebrews promises you can do that with confidence. So Christians, listen, you can come with confidence before God for only one sane reason. It's not because you lack sins. There are many people who don't fear going to church because they just don't think they have that big of a problem with God. It's not because God's just mellowed out. You know, over the years, that whole wrath thing was getting old, and I just kind of calmed down. You know what? Sinners can come before me now, and I'll just chill a little. No, you have real sins, and God has real infinite holiness and justice. But Hebrews promises you can enter into His presence with boldness because Jesus has so perfectly carried out that work of redemption on your behalf. Because of Jesus, the wrath you should receive has been removed. And because of Jesus, the righteousness you need to safely go before God is yours. Because of Jesus, the sin that He took to His account was ours. So now we can take His righteousness to our account, and that causes us to enter God's presence with boldness. The condemnation of Jesus was real, and it was complete. And it was evident, first, in the veil being torn top to bottom, but it was second, also evident in the earthquake. Verse 51, and the earth shook. Rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, again, I want to be honest. I'm not trying to slight the text at all, but this is a little bit of an odd text. So much so, a lot of people discredit it. They think it's not true. That's hogwash, to use the Greek word. That's not true. This is absolutely factual. But it does seem to raise more questions than answers. There was an earthquake, we know that. It was so violent that rocks split open. I've been in a few earthquakes in California. Some are coming out here. I don't know why they're moving out here so much, but it's not a fun thing to feel the earth shaking underneath your feet and having no control of when it's coming, what it's going to do. But it's usually over pretty quickly. Some of you sleep through it. This one was so violent that rocks split open and tombs were opened. And Matthew adds here what wouldn't take place for another 3 days. He says when Jesus rose, then dead bodies came out of those tombs and they went and appeared to many people in the city. Now, again, a few questions. Who were these dead bodies? Well, we know that it was many of the saints who had died. Not all the saints, not all believers, but many of them. We're not told if they were raised to never die again. Like, were they raised and then just went up? Were they resuscitated like Lazarus? I mean, he was raised, but then he died again. We're not told that. We're also not told how old these bodies were. Were these people who had been dead for hundreds of years? Or were these people who had been dead for hundreds of hours? When they're walking around the city, was it someone's uncle that they could identify and go, wait, I went to your funeral 7 months ago. How are you coming over to my house for dinner right now? And we don't know all these things. Just imagine a little bit the conversations that would have taken place. Again, only believers, not all, but only believers were raised. They would have had quite the dinner conversation. But what we do know from a passage like this is that it's such a clear picture and preview of the life that Jesus' death gives. Again, we don't usually think of it that way, but like Jesus said, a seed has to fall to the ground and die for something to rise out of it. And just like He would be raised after 3 days of His own death, He promised through His ministry, and He previewed here, that all who trust in Him will be raised to life spiritually and physically. Jesus promised this. John 11, He told Martha, remember when Lazarus died, and Jesus told her in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14, 19, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. Jesus promised all those who come to him would never perish, because the death that they do deserve to have and remain in is countered with the life that he earned. He takes their death, they get the life that he earned. And this is the perfect work that I keep talking about, the salvation he accomplished. To everyone, he removes their sin and gives them righteousness. They're guaranteed to live, and there's a small preview of it here in this miracle. Thirdly, it's also evident. So his damnation's evident in the veil, in the earthquake. Also, thirdly, it's evident to the centurion. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, so this is more than the centurion saying these kind of things. The centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake. Well, again, it's like wind. You don't see wind, you see what it does. So they're observing what's going on with this earthquake. They were filled with awe and said, they said, truly this was the Son of God. So here you have a group of clearly identified Roman soldiers. They're watching what was going on because of this earthquake. And the text says they were filled with awe and said, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, again, I'm going to be honest. I don't know what kind of faith this was said with. I tend to lean towards the centurion, at least, as a believer, because Luke says he honored God. But there's many ways unbelievers can identify truth, and that doesn't mean they're saved. The demons know who Jesus is and even tell him who he is, but that doesn't mean they're saved. So I can't comment on what kind of faith this is said with, but I want you to notice, either way, it really is irrelevant for our point. It matters much for them, but it's irrelevant for our point. Consider the fact that these Roman soldiers had seen thousands and thousands and thousands of crucifixions. When you look up the estimate for how many criminals have been crucified by Rome at this time, the estimation is about 30,000. I mean, imagine 30,000 people being crucified, and these men know, I've never seen anything like this. This one is so obviously different. Nothing like this has ever occurred with any of the other crucifixions. And these things just happen to take place with the one getting killed who we know is innocent. And he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. All this leaves these men to confess with their mouth that this was the Son of God. Whereas just hours earlier, people were making fun of Jesus. You can go back in Matthew 27 and see it. They were making fun of Jesus saying, oh, I thought you were the Son of God. Now you have these Gentiles seeing all this happening saying he was. But they weren't the only ones watching. Look at verse 55. The damnation was also evident to the women. Verse 55, there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now remember, the disciples had abandoned Jesus hours earlier. Matthew highlights these women hung around, however much of a distance, I'm not sure. But they stayed through the ridicule, through the darkness and earthquake. They saw all of this, and they will play a more prominent role, I think, as the Sunday school classes we're covering this morning, the role that they play in the resurrection. But for now, I just want to point one thing out to you that I'd never connected until this week. Matthew lists the three women who are there. Notice the last one he lists, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now go back to Matthew 20. Go back to Matthew 20. When you think about the women who were there watching Jesus, remember the contrast that this last mother would have seen. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so same lady, came to him, Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And Matthew goes on to show that their answer is yes. It says they say, yeah, we can drink that. This mother, the sons of Zebedee, and her sons say they want to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. They want to drink the cup that Jesus has to drink. They claim to be able to do it. But now here she is, having watched Jesus suffer all night and for these 6 hours, especially these three under divine darkness, fulfilling Psalm 22. And she is so thankful it's not her sons on his left and right. When Jesus tells her, you don't know what you're asking for, that's such a good lesson for us to remember. They can't handle what Jesus was supposed to handle. And when he says no, it's because he's wise. It's good. And so here they are seeing, after all these hours of suffering, they see what it looks like for Jesus to drink the cup that he was talking about. And I just want to pause for a minute and help you press this image into your mind's eye like it was for the soldiers and the moms at the cross, the women at the cross. Picture the cross as best as you can from God's word, and remember that this is what it looks like for God to deal with your sins. When you're tempted to think of your sin as no big deal, one of the practices you need to get in the habit of is look back at the cross. It's here at the cross that you'll get a proper view of your sin. If you want to know how much God hates your sin, look to what he did to his own beloved son who never gave him a reason to be angry at all at him. Look to the cross and behold how severe our gracious God is. I mean, just consider, if ever God was going to pull his punches in judgment, wouldn't it be here? If ever God was going to go lightly on sin, wouldn't it be when he's crushing his own beloved son? Wouldn't it be when he's crushing his own beloved son for sins he didn't even commit? If ever there was going to be leniency towards sin, it would be here. And this is where we see the most severe picture of judgment we've ever seen. Again, you see the Father bring the full weight of justice down in a way that no one else in creation could ever handle. And he crushes his own son in judgment. How dare we think for 1 second that God will ever go easy on us, that your sins just aren't that big of a deal. The cross is proof, divine proof, that God will never judge sin lightly. But the cross also stands as a sure reminder that salvation is available. The wrath you deserve doesn't have to come to you. That's why we love to look at the cross, not just to remind us and sober us up of how bad sin is, but how good the Savior is. As you look to the cross, you notice how severe God's judgment is. Don't forget to dwell on the fact of why Jesus is even there in the first place. He's there as a substitute for sinners. He's there as the innocent one, being condemned as the guilty one, though he doesn't deserve it, so guilty ones can get treated like they don't deserve. And he willingly gives his own life. And the Father lovingly provides his own son as a substitute for all his people, all who come to him by faith. So we look at the cross to balance and learn both the severity and the graciousness of God. We learn from the cross that your situation, as bad as it is not what we would consider hopeless. Your day of judgment doesn't have to be something you cower in thought of. You can be reconciled with God. You can enter his presence with boldness, Hebrews says. You can enjoy God as a father, the way a child enjoys a father. Not as a judge, the way a criminal enjoys a judge. You can enjoy God as a father. And you don't have to approach him bracing yourself and cowering, wondering if he's going to spew wrath out at you. But it's only because of what Jesus has done. If you enter God's presence through the veil of his son's flesh, that's the safe place to approach God. If you abandon all hope of righteousness of your own and seek the forgiveness that's found only in Christ, if you confess that you need Christ's payment to count as yours, your sins will be paid for, yours or his. His payment counts or yours will. But someone has to give their life for this. If you will turn from your own way of thinking about sin and righteousness and rely solely on Jesus alone to provide everything you need, that's how you can rest assured. You can know that just as surely as Jesus did suffer, I won't. And you can know just as surely as Jesus died, I won't. And you can also know, as we'll see in the coming passages, just as surely as he was raised to life, so will I. And you can know this forgiveness and righteousness is yours, not because of your own doing, not because you've downplayed your sins, but because Jesus has accomplished in his life, including his suffering on the cross, everything that we need for life and godliness. And so the plea from a passage like this is to come to Jesus and be reconciled to God forever, trusting in his cry, it is finished. and trusting that when God raised him from the dead, that was the eternal amen that we all need. So come to Christ and be reconciled to God. Let's pray.